I was thinking this afternoon we finished our song service with that song, More Love to Thee. And we finished our singing tonight with More About Jesus. So the word has been more, more, more. I wish that could be our spiritual desire, that we would go away from this place saying more, more, more. Because God has got the resources and God has got the desire to bless His people more and more and more. I just pray tonight that I won't change the tenor of the meeting. I certainly have been thinking more about some things since I've been here. I don't know whether I could stand to hear any more. I'm sitting out in the car thinking about it. I wonder how many of you people did any thinking about what you heard this afternoon. I guess that's one of our problems. We sit down and listen to it and we say, that's great, and turn around and say, what for dessert? And we sure can get away from it in a hurry. Well, this morning, my desire was to try to bring before our hearts something of the purposes of God in discipline or His training of His people. I think that at least I showed as best I could from the Word that God's discipline or His chastising or His training process with His people works in four different areas: punitive, where there's disobedience; corrective; instructive; and objective, that God has a purpose and a goal. I think that every believer, sooner or later, has got to face this fact that he has been bought with a price, he is not his own, and that God has a purpose and a plan for him, and that each individual needs to find out what God would have him to do. The very first thing the Apostle Paul cried out on the Damascus Road was this: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Paul never deviated from that. He hadn't been saved in a second. Tonight I want to look a little further at this subject, and I want to look at it with the finished product, if I may. And we're going to look at a man that you're all familiar with, more or less, and this man is Moses. And I'm going to call him Moses, the disciplined man. And I would like to have you turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 7, which is a little bit further on from where we're going to begin, actually, but we're going to look at a verse in particular in chapter 7, verse 6. Exodus 7 and verse 6. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. Would you please notice the last three words of verse 6? Rather obscure, rather not so startling. But notice them, please. So did they. Down to verse 10, and Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. Verse 6, so did they. Three words, so did they. Did you ever stop to think of how much went in to the lives of these men before they got to that place? Three little words. God commanded them, and so did they. But it took 80 years in the life of Moses to get him to that point. Two-thirds of his life was spent before God got him actually to the place where he would, without question, without demur, without turning, without distraction, without question, the implicit commands of God, before God got him to that place where he actually did what God told him to do. Two-thirds of his life. 80 years. Now, brethren, I want to tell you very plainly that we're not all going to have that much time to get around to getting these things settled in our life. We're not all as blessed and preserved as our brother Armadine at 88. And he makes me think of Caleb. But we're not going to have that much time. So now let's just turn back to the second chapter of Exodus. And we're going to notice some of the things that went into bringing Moses to this particular place where he would carry out what God wanted to do, because he was raised up to be a deliverer by God. As we're turning to this, I want to raise three questions for you to let settle in the back of your mind as we speak tonight. Question number one: am I aware of God's dealings in my life? Did you get that? Am I aware of God's dealings in my life? That's the first one. If one is not aware that God is dealing in his life, it's an indication that something is wrong with that person's spiritual sensitivity. He is not sensitive to what God is trying to tell him. The second question is this: do I recognize what God is doing in my life? Now, this is a step further than being aware. First, one must be aware of the fact that God is doing something in his life. My friends, if we only see that we have bad luck, if we see only that we have misfortune, if we see only that our lot is difficult and obscure and trying and disgusting and discouraging, if we see only that, then we are not aware of anything. I do not believe, as I read my Bible, that anything happens in the life of the believer accidentally. I believe that it is either the consequence of disobedience or obedience, or the purpose of God to bring him into a certain kind of trial in order to deal with him. And the tragedy of our day is not that God's people are being hard-pressed, but that they're being hard-pressed and they are not aware of the fact that God is trying to tap them on the shoulder. He's trying to get their attention. You must be aware of God operating in your life, or you'll never recognize anything. You've got to be aware. If this conference does nothing more than to cause some of us to be aware of the fact that our God is dealing in our life, we will have accomplished something. But I said the second question is, do I recognize what God is doing in my life? If one does not recognize that God is actively working in his life, then that's an indication that there is something wrong with that person's spiritual perception. He does not see. Now, let me give you a classic example of what I mean. The Apostle Paul was no small evangelist in his day, and the saints at Philippi were very anxious to communicate to this man to further the gospel wherever he went. They said, oh, you know, we're so happy to send and to fellowship with the Apostle Paul. You know, he's our man. Oh, he's good. He's really good. And then word came to them, alas, that this beloved man had now become a prisoner and was held in prison in Rome. At least we think it may have been Rome at this particular time. And when the saints at Philippi heard this, their immediately thought, their thinking was, well, that's sure too bad, because, you know, he really was a great power in the hand of God. We better pray that God gets him out of there. And you know, when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, in the very first chapter, he has to straighten them out. And he wants to tell them, he says, listen, he says, the gospel is not bound. He says, it's true that I'm in prison, but he says, listen, he says, my bonds are known and manifested in all the palace and in all other places too. What was happening? Well, every 6 hours they brought in a Roman soldier, and he was shackled to the apostle in a small room. And for 6 hours, Paul preached to a Roman. You talk about long sermons. You talk about getting away. Here is a man that was shackled to the preacher. I think it might be a good idea today. We make it too easy for him to get out. But you know, he couldn't get out. And every single one of those fellows that was shackled up to Paul, they say, hey, what are you in here for? Did you rob the Fourth National? Did you take a shot at the emperor? No. I was preaching Christ. Oh, you mean this Jesus? Yes. Do you? Yes, I really believe in him. And for 6 hours, this Roman got it firsthand. And then they brought in another
Same sermon, different audience. And God was working, and they were getting saved, and they were going all over the palace of Caesar, and they were saying, hey, you know that man that's down there? Let me tell you. He introduced me to the most remarkable man I've ever heard of in all my life, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's my Savior too. And they were communicating it. Paul says, don't worry. He says, these circumstances have fallen out rather to the glory of God. How many Christians there are tonight that are victims to their own misfortune and sad circumstances? Here was a man who was living in adverse circumstances, but he was a victor over them. Why? Because Paul perceived that God was doing something with him in his life at that particular place. The third question I want to ask you is this. Let's follow. Do I get the message? Is God getting through? Is God getting through to me? So many Christians today seem to be groping for answers. Friends, if there's a person on the face of the earth that ought to have an answer for the people of our day, it ought to be a child of God. But we've got too many Christians that are walking around and groping for answers themselves. We should be able to give a few answers. So let me ask this question. Is God getting through? Am I responding to his message? If not, we go a step further. There's something wrong with my spiritual understanding. Two directions. Unbelief or disobedience. Or possibly both. Now let's take a look at this man, Moses, because he was aware of the fact later on that God was dealing with him. He could see it, and he responded. And I'd like to share four or five areas in the life of this wonderful man that God operated in, and these same areas are the areas that he operates in our own life. All right, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The first area that God operates in this business of dealing with an individual in the family of God, I believe, first of all, has got to be the parental area, the home circle. Now, strange as it may seem, Moses was perfectly oblivious to what was going on at the time. He was a subject, no doubt, involved in all of this, but before ever he was born, there was something that preceded it. And I want you to notice what it is. There went a man of the house of Levi and took a daughter of Levi, and here we have a marriage. And did you notice that marriage? It was a marriage between two that were of like mind, of like heart, and like interest. Two people of God whose interests were parallel, who were directed in the same area. And this is the wonderful picture of how God begins to work in the life of the person. He works in their life before they are even born. We're not saved by accident. And here we have this man taking this woman to be his wife. I'd like to suggest tonight that if there are any young people here who are seriously interested in taking either a wife or a husband, that you heed well what we have in the first verse. And by all means, marry in the tribe. I heard of a man that raised racehorses, and almost every one of them was a winner. And so somebody came to him one day and says, how is it that your horses that you raise and put into the races are almost always all winners? He says, you seem to have the best luck in buying horses. You know what this man answered? He says, I made it a rule to never buy a horse in the dark. I always buy a horse under the best lighting conditions I can find. If ever a Christian ought to be in fellowship with God, it ought to be at the time when he or she is thinking seriously about taking a partner for life. There's been times in my life when I've been away from God. I've been out of fellowship with God. But I want to say to you this evening that if there's one time that I would have to be in fellowship with God, it would have to be in the area of selecting a partner to travel the rest of my life with me. I have known men whose lives were ruined because they made a wrong choice. I've known of lovely Christian girls who seem to have every gift and every ability and everything at their spiritual disposal for God, and they made a wrong marriage. And there was no Moses experience in their life. The foundation of a family has got to rest, first of all, in the husband and the wife. And I read of a young fellow that had a girlfriend on the other side of the pasture, and he was going out to see her, and it was a little bit stormy one night, and his lamp blew out, and he couldn't get it lit. So he says, "I'm not going." And the farmer chided him. He says, "Well," he says, "don't let a little thing like a lamp stop you from going across to do your courting." He says, "Why, man," he says, "when I was your age," he says, "I walked across that same pasture to a girl's house, and I walked in the dark. Wouldn't let it stop me." Young man thought for a minute. He says, "Yeah," but he says, "but look what you got." There's too many people today that are starting out in this life and they don't realize that God begins before we think about beginning. And I'd like to say to the young people here this evening, to you young ladies, if you're thinking in terms of a young man for your husband, ask yourself the question, if I marry him, can I submit to him as my spiritual leader? Can I look up to him and say, he reminds me of the role of the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church. He will be the head of this family, and I can look to him for spiritual leadership. I believe that here is a man that is going to take the spiritual leadership of our home that we're building, that we're setting up in embryo. Young ladies, if the man that you're going with doesn't seem to possess those qualities, I would advise you to think seriously before you marry him, because he is not going to change when you marry him. Contrary to all arguments, he will not change. Now and then there's an exception, I grant you, but the rule is they will not change. If you think that you marry a carnal man, that he's going to become spiritual, you're in for a big disappointment. If you are going with an unsaved fellow and think, "Well, I'll go with him and he'll get saved and everything will be fine," you be careful. And I want you to notice that when this woman conceived and bare this son, it says, when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. This woman had spiritual discernment. She saw that he was a goodly child, and she said to herself, "I don't care what Pharaoh says, we are not going to give him up. We are not going to give him up to the god of this world. We're not going to give him up to the ruler." And she took her own life into her hands, and she hid that little child for 3 months. One of the things that I believe that we need to see today in our homes is more of this, of the hiding of the child from the world and closing it in and having it covered up with prayer and godly concern. If ever there was a time when those that are born into this world need a mother like that and a daddy like that, it's today. Don't you wait till they can go to the Awana Club or go to the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts or send them off to camp. It starts right back there when they're just little bitty things. You know, in the Wichita City, they recently had a man come in from Canada who was going to confer with the television stations about this thing called violence that's on television. And there was pro and con. Is it bad to have violence on television? A lot of people are saying that's what's wrong with television. There's too much violence on it. A lot of people are saying we don't want violence on TV. Now, this man was an expert at double talk. I hope I don't follow his example. But when he got through giving his opinion, I knew absolutely nothing. absolutely nothing. Maybe that's what it takes to be an expert. To be able to give the answer without offending anybody or edifying anybody. But you know, brethren, that the issue today is not whether there's violence on TV. Because violence is recorded on almost every page of the Bible. But you see what's happening today right in our own homes, before our own faces, right in front of our own children, is that we're seeing violence and struggle, but it's not violence against the good and good against the evil. There's no struggle between what's right and wrong today. Today we have a struggle, and it's violent and it's evil, but the men that are supposed to represent law and order, they too are evil. And they cheat and they gamble and they drink and they live in sin. And so the youngsters look at this thing and they say to themselves, oh, I see what it is. Everybody's a failure. Everybody does what he wants to do. The crooks do, and those that are keeping law and order, they do the same thing. It's just a matter of whether you're a bigger crook or a lesser crook. And so it's instilled in the thinking of children today that everything has gone to pot. There isn't anything to struggle for or against. And I'll tell you, it's a wise mother and father that can hide their children and instill the things and the truths and the standards and the truth of God into their young hearts and lives. 3 months, just an infant. But I look at the number 3 as being a number of manifestation. And during that little period of time, this couple revealed to us a very blessed fact, that they were cast upon God. My Bible says, by faith, Moses. And this faith started with their mother and dad. I want to ask you, parents tonight, do you feel the challenge that when God gives you the privilege of beginning a home and starting a family, that it becomes you? As a Christian father, as a spiritual leader, and a woman as a spiritual mother and a spiritual wife, to see to it that the little ones are going to be hit and going to be spared from the wrath of the God of this world and dedicated to God. You know, the time came when they couldn't hide them any longer. And there comes that time in our homes when we can't hide the little ones any longer. And we've got to send them out, and we've got to see them going, oh my, look at so many young people today, and they're stepping out of the homes and are not able to face the world. Our young people are coming out of the Christian homes today and are not able to cope with this sin and with the force and the pressure. Why? You say, because it's so bad out there. Oh my friends, it's always been bad out there. But it's because we have not seen that our responsibility is to instill into these youngsters that kind of teaching and that kind of example that is set forth by the father and the mother, the husband and the wife, that is going to make that young person spiritually immune to the kind of life that the world is trying to standardize us all for. And you know, when you read this little passage here, and I tell you, a Hollywood writer couldn't have written a more interesting script. Because I see this mother putting this little infant in this little basket and shoving the basket out into the river and all that sort of thing, and it's goodbye. But you know, where they were not able to go any further, God took over. Too many Christians today are passing the buck. They're not doing what they should do. God is going to hold fathers and mothers responsible for certain things in their home. And if we fail there, we can't expect, when we push our little Moses out into the stream of the Nile of this world, we can't expect that God is going to compensate where we have failed. I want you to know that this couple did all that they possibly, humanly and spiritually, could do for that little babe, and then they cast that babe on God, and God did not fail them. When I see so many parents that have been absent from meetings, they've been absent from the prayer meeting, they've been vacant at the Lord's Supper, they've been away from the ministry of the Word of God, and their children have stayed away with them, and then when their kids are 14, 15, 16, 17 years of age, they say, what's wrong? What's wrong? And it hasn't always been that just bringing them to a meeting is the answer, but the kind of things they see that go on in the home, the expression of the truths of God. Well, anyhow, God took over. And you know, everything was just right. They put the little fellow in this little basket and put him out at the right time of the day, right when Pharaoh's daughter came down to take her little bath in the river, and there was that little thing just in the right place, and she lifted up the lid at the right time and looked in there, and there was the right little baby, and it opened up its mouth and made the right kind of cries, and it says it began to cry, sob, and she picked it up and she fell in love with it right away. Now that's because that was Pharaoh's daughter. If that had been me, I'd have closed the lid and shoved it out in the river. Because if anything that gets me is a baby that's wet from the head down, bawling, or a baby that's wet from the bottom up. And I think Moses had a little bit of each. I think he was just as common a kid as anybody could be, and I think that he was wet from stem to stern. But you know, God was in it. And that young woman says, "I want it." And there was Moses' sister standing over there in the right place, looking in the right direction, and she came over to the right person, and she says, "Would you like to have somebody to nurse it?" And she says, "I wouldn't." And she came with the right person, and she got the right wage. She got paid for it, and she got little Moses back. She says, "And as I was saying, honey," and she continued right on with the teaching. Oh, you know, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. God has not left His people here in this world to be victims of the trend of the age. Thank God He has given us every spiritual resource that we need to be able to cope and to face these things. It's wonderful. I wish I could. I know that I'm going to have to get away from this, but I want to show you one little picture over here in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I was afraid if I got on this part that I'd never get away from it. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They moved.
Now turn the tape over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
I wish I could. I know that I'm going to have to get away from this, but I want to show you one little picture over here in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I was afraid if I got on this part that I'd never get away from it. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice and so on and so on. And we read that in the 17th verse, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." They knew not the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. They worked with it. They were in close proximity to the service of God, and yet they despised it. Friends, I don't know of anything that would drive me to my knees quicker than to have a family of mine in close proximity to the service of God, the functions of the assembly, and to have those children despise the offering of God. What was wrong? Turn the page to chapter 3 and verse 13. "For I have told them that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. because his sons made themselves vile. Now please notice, and he restrained them not. Dear Eli, never knew what it was to restrain his sons. And that stubborn will that's embodied in every single one that comes into the world, that will that's opposed to God, that will was allowed to express itself, and he never restrained it. Our day is a day where people don't seem to know what's right and wrong. They don't seem to know what's pleasing to God and what's displeasing to God. But Moses, at the very beginning, heard the story of how when mother and dad could keep them no longer, they shoved them out into the current of the river, and how that Pharaoh's daughter picked them up, and how that he was brought back to mother. Don't you think they must have told that story and retold, and oh, must it not have encouraged their faith and said, oh, you know, if God can do that, he can do anything. I don't believe Moses ever forgot that story. Ah, friends, I never had a Christian mother and dad when I was raised. I never had a dad to put his hand on my shoulder and say, Len, let's go to a gospel meeting. Let's go to Sunday school. And I thought of kids that have been raised under the sound of the gospel, and it hasn't meant a thing to them. You Christian kids sitting here today, you may think your parents are killjoys. You may think they're from a past generation, they don't understand. But if you have a mother and dad that loves you enough to restrain you from the evil and to encourage you in that which is pleasing to God, get on your knees tonight and thank God for them. Thank God for them. They're not perfect, these parents. But thank God for parents that begin the process of God's dealing in the life of their children. So that when God begins to deal in their life, it's not a surprise. It's a continuation of that which began in the home. And a home which began with a godly choice between a godly man and a godly woman. A godly woman. Oh, you young people here this evening. I wonder, what kind of Levite you're going to choose. I wonder. Because the one you choose is going to determine the kind of Moses you're going to bring into this world. I want to go now to the next area, and that is the area, the social area. And for this I want to read just as briefly as I can from Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read verse 23 because it covers what we had before. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Isn't that nice? They didn't care what the world said. Now look at verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, the same to do, were drowned. What a marvelous resume of the life of this most remarkable person, Moses. And you notice they weren't afraid of the king's commandments, and this same thing cropped up in Moses. He did not fear the king's wrath. First it was a commandment, now it's the king's wrath. But he never forgot the parents that would adhere to the commandment of their God regardless of what the commandment of the world had to say. Oh, we're so concerned what the world thinks and what the world says, and we're also concerned about the standards of people all around us. We ought to be concerned about what God says and let the world's standards be what they may. It says that when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It says he chose to suffer affliction. But let me point out something, that before he chose anything, before he esteemed anything, before he had respect to anything, before he forsook anything, before he had faith to keep the Passover, he had first of all to demonstrate his spiritual maturity to the point where he could say no to the offer of Egypt. What do you think they offered Moses? They offered him the throne. I understand from traditional history that it wasn't possible for a female to ascend the throne. It had to be a son. Pharaoh evidently had no son. Pharaoh's daughter had no son. Evidently not even married at the time. So it stood to reason that Moses was being carefully groomed and prepared for the role of king Pharaoh in Egypt. Brethren, I want to tell you, by today's standards, he had it made. And a lot of us simple Christians would have said, now, isn't that going to be wonderful? Just think of the good he'll be able to do when he becomes the king of Egypt. Why, he'll be able to institute maybe a Bible school. And maybe he can open up their heathen worship with a little word of prayer. That would be nice. But you can never tell. Some of those astrologers might get saved, you know, in a kind of a quiet way. And you know, Moses, if you're real tactful, you might even be able to slip in a thanks for the food, you know, when you have your big feast. You know, sowing the seed. No. He refused a great, big, bald-faced no! I don't want the throne. What a shot. I think Moses, according to what I read, was about 25 years of age when this Pharaoh, who was the king, died, and he had his first chance, and he turned it down. Understand that his mother married a half-brother, a sickly man, and he died within 5 years. Moses was 30 then, and Moses did not take the throne. Then Pharaoh's daughter remarried, and she married another half-brother who was a very hard, austere, terrible disposition man, who was the Pharaoh of which we read in Exodus up to chapter 12, 13. She married this man. And for 10 years, he eyed Moses. At the end of 10 years, Pharaoh's daughter died. And Moses had made his choice. He had turned his back upon all that this world had to offer, and he says, I'm going to take my stand with the people of God. What a choice he made. My dear young Christians here tonight, have you been able to say no to the wonderful compromises and propositions that the world offers the Christian today? It's a wise Christian that can say no to the devil and yes to God, believe me. Joseph refused. He was down there as a servant in Potiphar's house. And when Potiphar was gone, his wife came along and says, Joe, let's go steady. He says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? No! And we read that her love turned to hatred. And she conceived a plan whereby she could get him out of the picture. And the world will come up to the Christian and smile and say, oh, you know, it's real nice. You'll fit in real good. And just as soon as the Christian says, no, I can't do this thing and sin against my God, then you'll see the world's other side of the face. They'll show their hatred. Daniel was down in Babylon. And they came along and says, Daniel, the temple's in ruins, the priests have been slain. Daniel, you can't live the standard that you've been living down there. You've got to live like the Babylonians now. And they came out with just some simple food and a little wine. And Daniel and his companions says, no, we don't want it. And they wouldn't feed on the Babylonian fare. And too many of the people of God today are trying to get fat spiritually on the devil's fare.
We look like the world, and we smell like the world, and we act like the world, and we go in for the world, and we're trying to feather our nest down here. You wouldn't believe in a million years that we believed there was a heaven. You wouldn't believe in a thousand years that we were waiting for the change that Brother Armadine was talking about. God help us today. We have got this thing of Christianity fixed up in little bundles and packages and all categorized, and we can conjugate it all in the Greek. And when it comes down to the everyday living of these experiences in our life, my, we don't seem to be able to get to first base. I can understand the world fighting with one another. But it seems to me today that the saints, instead of being like sheep without eye teeth, I got fangs like a wolf. And my heart is heavy when I hear of God's people in different quarters are contending and fighting among themselves and grappling for the control and for whatever it might be. Great God in heaven, will you not help us to get back to the principles of living the life in simplicity before this ungodly world that doesn't need very much to point a finger at the child of God and say, look at here. Thank you, Moses, for saying no. Moses burned his bridges to the old, and he says, I'm on with God. I'm on with the new. I don't want any more of the old. The third thing that I want to look at as briefly as we can is the emotional area of Moses. After Moses said no to this wonderful offer in the world, he stepped out one day and he saw an Egyptian and a Hebrew, and they were contending. Moses, the one man, delivered one over there, and he killed that Egyptian, and he buried him in the sand. Attaboy, Moses, poured on him. After all, they're all going to go anyhow. They're all underneath the wrath and the judgment of God. Give it to him, Moses. Next day, he saw two Hebrews contending, and he went out and said, now look, brethren. And he said, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? And Moses got scared. And he learned the next thing. And that is that a Christian has got to learn the discipline of control of emotion. Oh, my. How many men today are good in the truth of God, but the truth of God is not good in them? The spirit of the truth, along with the word of the truth. This is what we need. The emotional area of this man was, well, at least he had compassion. But you see, Moses was going to do it all himself. And God says, Moses, I'm going to have to show you that when the time of deliverance comes, you're going to have to do it my way. Sometimes we get emotionally involved in the things of God, and oh, we say, oh, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to go to the mission field, and I'm not going to go here, and we get all emotionally involved and stirred up, and then when it's all over, we fall back, and it's all forgotten. We move on impulse. God doesn't do His work that way. God prepares His men and His women, and He gets them to the place where they're willing to allow God to do the work. Nobody can save a soul like God, and yet I've tried to save them. I always think about old Moody, and he was going down the street, and a drunk staggered up and said, hi, Moody, I'm one of your converts. You recognize me? And Moody says, well, yes. He says, I do. He says, you look like some of my work. We've got too much that's got the stamp of the flesh on it today. Now, I'll grant you that it was a noble thing that Moses had in mind. I think that it was absolutely thrilling. I think Moses would have stood back and said, you've got to say one thing that Moses got more curves than Lindstedt. He might throw a spitball at that Egyptian, but that Moses went out there and he killed him. Yeah, but Moses didn't do it the way God had wanted him to do it. You know, I shouldn't say this. My wife is here. I'm not used to having her here. But you know, when I was in the courting business back in Chicago, and I really oughtn't to say this, I guess, but I looked the girls over in the assembly, and I'll be honest with you, they were the ugliest bunch I ever saw. And I said, boy, I'd sure like to have me a girlfriend, but these girls are positively ugly. They would stop an 8-day clock just wound up. And I thought, I know what I'll do. When I go on my vacation, I'm going to keep my eye open. I tell you, these unsaved girls, they're good looking. And sure enough, I met a dandy.
I was on vacation. Got her address and everything and commenced to write to her. She lived in Cicero, and I was about 30 miles from where I lived, and I raced over to Cicero, and the first thing I did, I bought her a Bible. I took her to meetings, you know, and slipping up on her blind side, see. And after about 2.5 months of that, I thought, well, now's the time to see, you know, how my scheme is working, because, you know, she's got looks, but she doesn't have life. Now, the other girls got life, but they don't have looks. Now, if I can get this girl to say, man, I'm going to have looks and life both. I mean, I'm going to have a good article here. And so I thought, now's the time. It was a nice summer night. I was sitting in my little Model A Ford. The windows were down. That was air conditioning. And I said, BT? She says, yes. I thought, oh, I can just hear her confessing. I said, how are you making out with the Bible? Oh, she says, you know, I read it a little bit at first, but I had to quit. I said, you did? Oh, you see, $8 going down the drain. I said, what was the matter? I said, you have a high school education. Oh, she says, you know, I got into some of them long words, you know. She said, I'll tell you something else. When I waded through them, she says, I got into some things, you know, it's kind of morbid. I says, it is. She says, I'll tell you, the Bible doesn't make me feel good. She says, I like to think about other things. I like to do other things. I'm not interested in this Bible reading. Where are we going to go tonight? Well, I said, I'll tell you. And I reached over and I flipped. We had been out driving around a little bit, and I reached over and I flipped the little door latch. She says, are we going somewhere? And she got out. I pulled the door closed. She said, I'm not going anywhere with you. I said the most inspired things I've ever said in all my life. You know what they were? I said, if you can't love the Lord Jesus, I said, you could never love the likes of me. And I went the best I could. I know I couldn't keep up with the modern generation, but that old Model A really smoked out of it. For all I know, she's still standing there. A little bit old, but what I'm trying to tell you is this. I was going to do God's work my way. Now, I can tell you tonight that God had his way and brought me a wife that has stood by me. That in itself is most notable. But has stood by me when I was gone, worked with those kids, and never complained. I never got a letter in my life saying, will you come home? I can't take it anymore. Never did. Doing God's work God's way. The second thing was to do it in God's time. You have to go to Genesis 15, and I must close. In Genesis 15, we don't have time to look at it, but it's verse 16. God promised Abraham that the people of God were going to linger 400 years down in a foreign land. And he says, when the 400 years are over, I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to judge that land. And you see, Moses wasn't on God's time schedule. You Christians sitting here today, you young people especially, do you get a little bit panicky and say, hey, why can't we get with it? I'm wanting to go somewhere. I'm wanting to do something. And we're just kind of marking time. Get in tune with God's time schedule. He may not be ready for you to move yet. The fourth thing is, and we just hit this and run, the circumstantial area. He went down into a foreign land, and there he got a wife, and there he became a stranger, and there he became a shepherd. And for 40 more years, Moses was out of circulation. I'll tell you, brethren, if it had been me, I'd have said, oh, God, what are you doing to me here? Here I am away from my people, and I thought that you were going to do something. Lord, what are you doing with me? 40 years. You know the best thing I can tell somebody who wants to serve the Lord? You, if you are a carpenter, you be the best carpenter that they ever had on the job. If you're a bricklayer, you be the best bricklayer they ever had on the job. If you're washing dishes, you be the best dishwasher they've ever had on the job. And you do your job, and when God gets ready for you to step out of that job and do another job, He'll make it clear to you. God never calls idle people. There's a lot of people standing around waiting for God to call them so they can do some big thing and split the Red Sea and divide the River Jordan, and it never happens. They can't even part their hair on their head, let alone part the Red Sea. Wait. God called men and women, and they were all busy. Don't ever underrate your daily routine. God sizes a man or a woman up who can handle a routine job. You know, this business of going on the mission field that sounds so glorious and grand and everything like that, I'll tell you, there's a lot of routine work out there. There's a lot of day in and day out stuff that doesn't send you up into the zenith of things. And there's many a person that's come home and says, when the shooting stars were over and the Roman candles were no more seen, we can't take it. God sees a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that can be faithful in the routine affairs of everyday living. He says, there is a man or a woman I can trust in the routine of what I've got for them to do. And the last thing of all was the spiritual area. And oh my, I've got to read you these things here. Moses asked 5 questions. Who am I? I could preach on every one of them, but I'm not. The next question was, he says, what shall I say? Third question, he says, how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Question number 4, why are you treating us so evil? 5, why did you really send me? Why do you really want to send me? 5 questions. And then he made 5 statements. 4 of them were actually unbelief. Statement number 1, he says, they will not listen. They'll say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. You know what that meant? I'll translate it. I know more than you do, God. That's what that means. Statement number 2, he says, I'm not eloquent. Can't do it, you know. I can't do it. He won't listen to me. God says, listen, I made your mouth. If you're going to stutter for the glory of God, stutter for the glory of God. But he says, I'll take care of what you say. But you know, God listened to Moses' statement of unbelief, and he gave him error. You know, I saw something that I never saw before. When you go to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts and you read the whole account of Moses all the way down the line until you come to Aaron, the only time Aaron is mentioned in the whole account was when he gave in to the demands of backslidden Israel and molded the golden calf. You don't hear one word about him. God never recognized that union deep in his heart. Never did. You don't see Aaron in the picture at all. Because too many Christians don't want to go along with God's original plan. They always want to modify it. I'll do this, Lord, but I want to do this, and I want to put it on this thing. Oh, my. The third thing is, he says, you have not delivered thy people. Lord, you let us down. That's what that means. That's what that means in translation. I'm not a translator, but that's what it means. 4, behold, Israel doesn't even listen to me. That means, nobody really cares what you're saying anyhow. You see? The last thing he says, and this is the place where God got him. He finally blurted out, he says, oh God, he says, I'm a dirty mouth. That's what he said literally. I'm a dirty mouth. Uncircumcised lips. And now everything was out in the open. God had drained this man. He had subdued this man. He had wrestled with this man. He had put him in the desert. He had dried him out. He had stormed him out. And now the man has been dehydrated, evaporated to the place where he says, oh God, I'm a dirty mouth. And at that time, God came and says, Moses, you are ready to go. I go back to my original statement in chapter 7, so did they. There's never another murmur from the lips of Moses. Oh my, he never looked back. I thrilled with life, and I ask you tonight, my dear fellow brother and sister, when you and I look at how God has been dealing in our life, is he having his way with us? Is he getting us to the place that when he speaks, when he commands, it can be said, so did he, so did she, so did they. No greater commendation, but it took 80 years to bring Moses to the place where he could record, God could record, when he commanded him, so did they. Does that seem like it isn't worthwhile? Rather than I tell you, it thrills my heart when I look at it. I think that's the highest commendation that could ever be attributed to any child of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. So did they. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to thee tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. And oh, how we thank thee, Lord, for your patience.
in dealing with us in our lives. We've seen it in such a marvelous fashion tonight in the life of this man, Moses. We've seen it, our God, in its embryo state. We've seen it, our Father, at that day when that Levite took that Levite young lady for his wife. And from that time on, we see that thou art moving in the shadows and in the sun, in the darkness and in the light, in the pressures and in the good times, and step by step, and day by day, and year by year, after what seemed such a long period of time, that man came forth, able, ready, and willing to carry out the command of his God, and oh, what a leader he was. Gracious God, we pray that at this late date, when there are so many voices and so many standards and so many moderations to the Word of God,